So we're going to look at the Beatitudes tonight in a few minutes in this homily, and then we're going to break up into, I think we're going to break up into groups for prayer time. So if you do have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5, where I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Matthew 5. This is a well-known passage for us. It's a passage that I've returned to time and again. I'll talk more about that as we go here, but it's something that I think we need to be reminded of and to continually come back to. There's a deep well here that we can drink from, and it's refreshing to return to the Beatitudes. So let's take a look at this, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. So one of the questions that I've been asking myself lately, for obvious reasons, is how do we minister in the 21st century? I mean, as we watch our culture grow more and more godless or pagan, how are we going to have an effective ministry to those around us? Even here in CPC, how can we minister effectively? And what does that look like for us going forward? And I don't know about you, but I tend to think like an American. I've been raised here. I was born here, raised here. So my natural instinct is to think of just doing more. You know, more programs, more Bible studies, more community groups, and just more, or make it more efficient or more productive or whatever. But as I've thought about that, I've concluded maybe that's not the best approach, just doing, just keep on doing more and more. Maybe it's important for us just to be. So I think Jesus is teaching us that here in the Beatitudes. I see a theme throughout it that really the foundation of our doing and our working is being. So being who we are, or being who he's called us to be. So if you think about it, he doesn't really tell us here what to do. I think it's implied in some places that, sure, if we're a peacemaker, we're going to make peace, right? That's what we're going to do. If we're merciful, we're going to show mercy, right? It's just kind of built into it. But he doesn't really say that. He says, no, be first. Be who you are. That's real common today in our culture, right? Be who you are. Well, usually it's meant in a sinful way. But for Christians, for us, that's true, right? Christ has called us to be who we are, who he's made us. And that's what we see here in these Beatitudes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'll refer to him a couple times, he said this. He said, Scripture, in dealing with the Christian, always emphasizes first what he is before it begins to speak of what he does. So first we start with who we are, and then Scripture speaks of what we do. So what we do flows out of who we are. So there's really a priority here on being. And that's what Jesus is pronouncing in these Beatitudes. He's saying, blessed are. It's not even blessed are those who do, blessed are those who should live this way, but it's blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. So for me, this was really challenging to think about. Just maybe our path forward, maybe effective ministry, is first of all realizing who we are, what it means to be a citizen in Christ's kingdom. Maybe that's where we need to begin with. I think we can put these things in tension with each other, being and doing. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. So being leads to doing. It's a natural outflowing of it. But we need to start with who we are. And if you think, I didn't read these passages, but in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. And if you think about it, salt doesn't have to work at being salty, right? Salt is salty. That's just part of its nature. Light doesn't have to work at being bright. It's just part of its nature. That's what it does. It shines forth. And I think this is what Jesus is calling us to here. Just be who I've made you to be. And then he'll take care of the rest. So I got a couple thoughts here for us as we think about this. My first thought is that what we have in the Beatitudes is a description of a Christian. I don't think there's anything fancy here. I mean, sometimes these Beatitudes are read as if it's what we have to do to gain entrance into the kingdom. But that's a false reading. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. It's really describing what a citizen is who's part of his kingdom. Right? This is what a Christian will look like. And I think all of these can be summed up by saying a Christian is one who's been emptied of self and who's been filled with Christ. You can kind of break it up that way. The first four are dealing with some lack, right? There's an emptiness here. I mean, poor in spirit. You've been emptied of your pride. You've been emptied of yourself. And then Christ comes in and he fills us with himself. That's really what a Christian is. Several years ago, this was before Katrina, we even met. So I know it was a while ago, but I read Martin Lloyd-Jones's whole book on his studies on the Sermon on the Mount. It's about 600 pages, and these were a collection of sermons he gave in the, I think, either 1940s or 1950s, and they've been put into book form. And at the end of the book, I forgot I'd written this, but I wrote down my concluding thoughts. I had six concluding thoughts. And I won't read you the first five, but I will read you the final one. It said this. It said, the Beatitudes are the true test of salvation. Does my life consistently manifest these Beatitudes? And all throughout, I remember reading this, all throughout the book, he's stressing over and over again that this is what a Christian is. You know, we're those who have been emptied of self. We're poor in spirit, right? We mourn over our sin. We're meek. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he draws this distinction very well between a true Christian and those who are not Christians, but who might think that they are. And I know he's in a different context. He's in England, where everyone might, you know, think that they're a believer because they've been baptized or been part of the church. But it really is a good test for us as we go forward and think about ministry. To continually go back and to ask ourselves, well, what is a believer? And to fill ourselves with Christ. So that's one thought. It's a description of a true Christian. I think we also see here that it's a description of Christ. I mean, if you had just to give a word description of who Jesus is, you could use the Beatitudes. I mean, he perfectly was poor in spirit. He mourned over Lazarus. He mourned over Jerusalem. Right? He was a peacemaker. Right? He was pure in heart. He was persecuted. So they give us a wonderful picture of Christ. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that we've been predestined to be conformed to Christ's image, to the image of Christ. And if you think about that, it kind of goes back to being once again, right? We've been predestined to be like Christ, right? To take on his form and his characteristics. And one way we can do that is through these Beatitudes. Another thought I have for us is that they show us the importance of character. I mean, if you think about these Beatitudes here, most of them are dealing with some aspect of character. One of my seminary professors, he told us, his name's Robert Kim. He's a big church planter, and he just a guy who's just full of energy, kind of a younger guy. And he got us in there, and he told us that the number one apologetic, he said, in the 21st century will be character. He said, people today, they're not asking so much, you know, are miracles possible? Is the Bible true? Can you prove that Jesus is divine? I mean, I think all those are good questions that some people have. But he said, you're going to be observed on your character. People are going to watch you. They're going to listen to how you speak. They're going to watch how you live your life. And they want to see whether it conforms to what Scripture says. You know, technically, I'll reveal this. Technically, I am a millennial. Just barely, by one year. Don't start throwing stones or anything like that. So I think the cutoff is either 1980 or 81 or something like that. So we just make it. But millennials do get a bad rap, and rightly so. I don't think we're as bad as some of the other generations. But Eric, you mentioned one today. Not as bad as the baby boomers, right? But I think millennials are good at pointing out authenticity. Now, we do have to be careful with authenticity because you can be authentically wrong. But millennials want to see someone who's authentic, who really believes this. And I think a lot of millennials our age who have left the church, who were raised in the church, what they saw with their eyes didn't match with what they heard with their ears. And for me, that's challenging. You know, right now I'm going through these exams, and I've taken my Bible exam, and I'll take my theology exam in a couple weeks. So I'm studying the confessions, and I'm, you know, compiling this notebook of the study guide, which is about 70 pages so far, and it'll be well over 100 by time I'm done. And I'll go in there and I'll take an exam on theology, on the confession, and I think that's great, you know, that we do that. I have much more respect for PCA pastors as I've started to go through this process. It's a rigorous and it's a lot of work. But I almost think a better test would be if a member of Presbytery just came and lived with me for a week. I mean, I know that would never happen because it's impractical, but it would really give them a better insight into who I am as a person, because it would reveal my character. You know, they would see how I talk to my wife, or how I address my kids, or what I'm like at 3 a.m. when Nora wakes up and says I'm scared, and then she comes back at 4 a.m. and says I'm still scared. I mean, they would really see my true character manifest itself. And it's somewhat scary to think about that because, you know, I can take a test and do well on the test and still be in the flesh. But if someone was going to observe me and how I live and how I speak and what I do with myself, that would give them a whole new insight into who I am. And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to here. He's showing us the priority of character. It's important. It's what we've been called to. I mean, as you guys know, we've just went through where we've nominated new elders and deacons, and all of those qualifications deal with character. I mean, there's only one that doesn't, which is the ability to teach. And even that qualification, it doesn't say teach who or what age level, it just says the ability to teach. But they all deal with character. And I think this is going to be the true test for us. You know, in ministry, younger guys, you know, older, as we go forward, you know, what does it look like for us? It's going to be a test of our character. My last thought for us is really, how do we live out these Beatitudes? You know, if it tells us what a Christian is, if it tells us what true character is, the question is, how do we live these out? So let's turn over to Genesis 32. I think there's a good illustration of this. If you got your Bible, just flip over to, or flip back to Genesis 32. Maybe the best way to get at the Beatitudes is to illustrate them here. This is Jacob. Remember, he's on the run here from Esau, so he's left... he's left Laban. He's going back to the promised land. God had told him to leave. He has his family with him, his wives, his children. They got all their stuff. And he hears that Esau is coming after him, and Esau has 400 men. And Jacob obviously has no army with him. He's got women and children primarily. And Scripture is very clear that he's fearful. He's fearful. So in verse 9 of 32, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. So this is Jacob's prayer. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. So verse 10, he confesses, I am not worthy. So something has happened to Jacob, because he didn't speak like this earlier. Right? He's fearful, he thinks he could possibly die, but he recognizes how God has blessed him, and he confesses, I'm not worthy of this. Now, that sounds like poorness of spirit, you know, that he's been emptied of himself. He realizes at this point that he has no resources. He has nowhere to turn, right? Nowhere to go, right? He's really just a sitting duck for Esau. And I think that's where God obviously wants us sometimes, where we are just emptied of all that we have. So we have no other place to go or to run to. We have to turn to him. And then skip down to verse 22. He ends up separating his party here. And then it says this. It says, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, verse 24 is key, that Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. I think that's where God wants us. He wants us emptied of ourselves, left alone with him, so that we have no place to go but to seek him. It's like the verse we read earlier today in our call to worship, where David says, earnestly, I seek you. That's what he's calling us to earnestly to seek him. Then verse 25, and when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Right? Jacob receives beatitude there. So how did he bless him? So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So Jacob receives a new name. That's a blessing. But I think his true blessing was seeing God face to face. Right? He'd wrestled with God. He'd striven with him. He was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then God blessed him by revealing himself to him. So if you think about it, I think it's the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Right? I think that's what the Lord's calling us to. He's calling us to seek him. He's calling us to pursue him. Maybe he's got us hemmed in somewhere so we don't have anywhere else to go, but that might be a good thing because it's in those situations where we cry out to him. We turn to him, right? Because we have nowhere else to go. So just a couple thoughts for you. I know for me, I've been reading over these and just praying over them one by one. It's like, Lord, I know you've emptied me, but I need to be emptied again, right? You emptied me when I first became a Christian, but I need to be emptied again. I need to mourn over my sin. As I was looking at this again last night, I asked myself, when was the last time I really mourned over my sin? It's like, well, I've been angry with other people for their sin, but when's the last time I've mourned over my sin? Or when's the last time I've really hungered and thirsted for righteousness? Well, I've hungered and thirsted to pass these exams to get ordained, right? But am I hungering and thirsting for him? So this was it was kind of a wake-up call for me. And I think it is for all of us. And we can go through these one by one and pray over them, or you can do that on your own. But this is where the Lord wants us, right? He wants us to seek him. Amen? Let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so true and so good. Father, help us to be who you've called us to be, to be salt, to be light. Help us to manifest these beatitudes in our lives. Make us people, Lord, who are poor in spirit, who mourn over our sin, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for you. Father, make us merciful peacemakers. Father, make us willing to be persecuted for your name's sake. Bless the rest of our time. Help us to pray honestly and earnestly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.